not like the brazen giant of Greek fame, with conquering limbs astride from land to land. Here at our sea-washed sunset gates shall stand a mighty woman with a torch whose flame is the imprisoned lightning, and her name, Mother of Exiles, from her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome. Her mild eyes command the air-bridged harbor that twin cities frame. Keep, ancient land, your storied pomp, cries she, with silent lips. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. The words of Emma Lazarus and the New Colossus on the base of the Statue of Liberty. But the idea of liberty and why people come to America, the land of the free, the home of the brave. The Bible talks about liberty, freedom, ultimately freedom from sin. But folks, that's what we've been trying to do in this continuing series, that as Americans, the freedom we have, it's a responsibility for us Christians to stand up and defend that freedom. And that's part of what our founding fathers in the Constitution, the freedom, liberty from an oppressive King of England, but yet how we then are going to live our lives in freedom with responsibility. The big idea for the series, for God's glory, you should vote responsibly. For God's glory, what does the Bible say about God and government? The why. Why do we do? How should we ground what we believe? And responsibly, we are Americans, the United States, the Constitution. What does it allow at the different levels of government? And I think therein lies a lot of the problem. Even with Christians, we don't understand how our government is designed to work. And so what are the principles for government at federal, state, local levels? And then a voting, how should Christians, and I'm going to assume I'm talking to Christians, how should Christians vote on particular issues, responsibly considering what the Bible and the Constitution dictate? Because folks, our faith ought to influence every aspect of our lives. And every 4 years, and it seems like it was less than that, but every 4 years during this silly time in our nation's history, how are we being, as Jesus said, salt and light. The two extremes, the salt to permeate, light to illuminate. That is one way we as Christians, we are in this culture, we are in the world, but we shouldn't be of it. We're not for a Christian theocracy. Sometimes the Old Testament, that was a theocracy under God directly. That's one extreme. Or on the other extreme, where we as Christians should just hide behind our stained glass windows, preserving our piety in our refrigeration, our refrigerator to just stay separate. Those are both extremes. How do we as Christians be salt and light? And just sort of a biblical truth, who we are as Christians should determine what we do. Duh. Belief determines behavior, including how we vote as Americans. And as I've used this quote, but Dr. Benjamin Rush, he was one of the signers of the Declaration, nothing can be politically right that is morally wrong. And so that's for us, in particular, the tension of our priorities when we look at things as simple as the vote. What does the Bible say? We have to honor God. We are citizens of heaven. Is it morally commanded? Is it God-honoring? Is it permissible? The moral aspect, folks. We are Christians. We should vote as Christians. But then also, in America, the Constitution, is it allowed? What does the Constitution say? At what level of government should some of these good things, and they may be very good things, but which level of government should they be enacted at? Is it, if you will, legal? And so, review, I hope you all got the handout, the summary. I'm not going to go through all that, but basically it's a cheat sheet of the issues we've talked about, a summary. I would encourage you to pick those up because where we've been, we've looked at issues of life and liberty. Today we're going to look at some issues of property or the pursuit of happiness. But we start off, and in all this we're going to look at life, liberty, okay, and property this time. What does the Bible say? What does the Constitution say? So maybe some comments about some past history and why some of these can be very contentious issues in some cases. And then the conclusion about how we as Christians should be voting responsibly for God's glory, not our glory, not our pocketbook, but what honors God, something bigger, bigger than just us. So here's one of our favorites, taxes. Can I get a show of hands, everybody who likes taxes? But actually, biblically, the Bible talks about taxes. And so, yes, they are permitted as a function of government. Matthew chapter 22, verses 17 to 21. Jesus says, tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Caesar, the government. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, a Roman coin. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so recognizing that Rome had taxes, and they weren't necessarily all good, but Jesus, hey, the secular Caesar, give Caesar what's due him, but more importantly, give God his due. In Romans 13, one of our core texts about the establishment, why God gave us the human institution of government, Romans 13, verses 6 to 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they, the government, the minister, the human government, they are God's ministers. What? Attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so government has a biblical function, and government needs money to function. And so at one level, obviously taxes are a required evil, maybe we might say. Think of in the Old Testament, which, remember Israel, it was a theocracy, but the tithes, the different tithes that the people were commanded to bring to support the temple worship and as an act of worship. The temple tax, the redemption of the children, the pidyon haven, the redemption of the firstborn, picturing you were redeemed out of bondage. I redeemed you, says God, and you need to now redeem your sons. And so in Old Testament Israel, there were taxes as well. So biblically permitted, constitutionally, at the both foreign, national government and domestic, federal, state, local. Yes, taxes are permitted. So the enumerated powers of the Constitution, Article 1, Section 8, and the 16th Amendment, our favorite, and Craig, I think Craig was there and voted for this, the 16th Amendment, but the income tax. So everybody thank Craig. No, but obviously the government needs money, but here's the big thing is to function within their permitted areas. And so that gets to the amount of taxes and where they come from. A couple comments. With the Constitution, Article 1, Section 8, it says Congress shall be able to raise tax duties, excises for the defense, federal government, national level, defense, and the general welfare, which uniformly is supposed to be for everyone's good, not special interest groups. So that's what that word general welfare, we'll come back to that, but that one gets abused a lot. And not money from some to give to others, but to function as the federal government in particular in Article 1, Section 8 talks about. The 16th Amendment, that income tax, was passed, and part of it was to meet the social demand for some redistribution of taking some money from some and giving it to other during the early progressive era back in the late 1800s and early 1900s. But taxes, obviously, like Bill was talking about earlier, can become very complicated. Have you ever figured that out when you sit down to do your taxes? Because there are a lot of tax breaks, special interests, deductions, which can all be used to manipulate. So tax can become a way of controlling things. And a couple terms just that I find pretty interesting, but when it comes to taxes, what's known as the cost of complexity, the real cost is actually hidden, and it's greater than is stated. Think of the forms we fill out, the IRS, and we have whole branches of government, because it is so complex, and all those man hours, and how much time do you spend if you fill out your own forms? Well, guess what? That is costing you time, and I assume you consider your time worth money. So complexity makes things more expensive than mere percentage rates of a graduated income tax. One of the professors from Hillsdale College talks about his young child when they would play games, and the child got to make up the rules for the game. And so the dad was saying, it's sort of like these games where my young five-year-old son seems to have an awful lot of loopholes for himself. And no matter what I do, somehow I violated one of those rules, or a new rule is forthcoming. You know, age discrimination, Dad. You know, and so making up rules. And so the tax code and the statutes, just at the national level, folks, are over 4 million words. And this was several years ago, I think this illustration was given. If any of you have read The War and Peace, that's less than 500,000 words. You know, Tolstoy or the tax code, which do you want to read? So the cost of complexity, but also another phrase that's helpful is what's called incidence. Who actually is affected by taxes? Whenever some politician or government comes up with a tax, who is actually being affected? And it's not just the one being taxed, because that's able to be manipulated to play off people. We're going to tax these folks. And ultimately, guess who pays for all the taxes? Raise your hand. The consumer. Because things like, you know, I mean, think of corporate taxes, whatever. Guess what? That's going to get passed on to the consumer. So it's not quite as simple as, yeah, we need to get these people. No, guess what? You are ending up, it's going to affect everyone. And a lot of times it's those the least among us who bear the highest burden, even though it's being touted as something to help the lowest among us. And then one other, unintended consequences. Do we think about what's going to happen if we, oh, this seems like a good idea, but there are unintended consequences and can be used as tools to reshape society. So, for example, taxing wealth. You rich people, you must have stolen it. Taxing wealth reduces the incentive to create wealth. And who has the companies that employ people? So, for example, one example that was given, I know most of us have a yacht. Most of us have a yacht, and we cruise around on 11 Mile. But the idea of we're gonna have a luxury tax. Remember this? And so yachts is one example. So we're going to tax these yachts. Well, guess what? Then less yachts are sold. Some 7,000 yacht makers lost their job. They got unemployment benefits, and those unemployment benefits cost more than the tax gains on those rich people that were buying the yachts. So there are unintended consequences. Here's an analogy, and here's one I love this one. Do we all like Yellowstone? I love Yellowstone. The animals, the furry bunnies, the beavers. Well, those mean old wolves, they were eating the elk and the beaver. We can't have that. So we're going to get rid of those mean old wolves in Yellowstone and save the beavers and the elk. Well, if you've been to Yellowstone lately, it's overrun with elk. And they're stripping the vegetation by the rivers. And guess who gets affected, or what gets affected by that? The habitat of the beavers. And so the beavers were dying out because we got rid of the wolves that ate the beavers, but the elk. And so the unintended consequences of trying to do one thing to save those cute little beavers, but the beavers, the same result occurred. So unintended consequences in all of life, folks. Do we think long term about what is coming from our whatever our decision is? I think this is attributed to President Reagan, but when it comes to taxes, I like this. If it moves, tax it. If it moves too fast, regulate it. And if it stops moving, subsidize it. And so just the silliness of that. So when it comes to taxes, we should vote, be concerned. This is property now. Do we have a right with, you know, the money, the fruit of our labor? Vote for fiscally responsible candidates, those who don't abuse general welfare, wanting to redistribute, using taxes to fix our roads and things like that. That's an important function of government, but not promising people, you know, it's easy to spend other people's monies. And sometimes we can find folks who love to promise to spend your money and my money to make some other group happy. And so that's a balance. And another one that's abused that we're not going to look, but in Article 1, Section 8, but the Commerce Clause. General welfare and commerce, or commerce clauses, are very flexible terms. When they get defined the way elected officials want them, that leads to more taxes for you people who don't deserve to keep your money. So once again, Craig, thank you for the income tax. And then one other one we'll look at today, immigration, another major topic, because what a great nation. People want to come to our country, and I suspect all of us, however many generations, are descendants of immigrants. My great-grandfather, Frank Rademacher, was a Methodist circuit rider that came over from Germany. And so we all, part of the reason this nation is great, the great supposed to be a melting pot of different people coming in to our great nation. So biblically, yes, immigration was important and is spoken about a lot, especially in the Old Testament. But the immigrants had the responsibility for assimilation in the nation of Israel. And guess what, men? That required circumcision for men, older men that came in. But Exodus chapter 22, verse 21, talking to the children of Israel, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So reminding Israel of where they came from, you were sojourners and pilgrims in Egypt. So when people come to Israel, the nation, when the nation is founded, we're going to not mistreat strangers or oppress them. Leviticus 19:33. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat them. So obviously, golden rule, taking care of people, not oppressing folks, very important. Constitutionally, that is at the national foreign level, federal level, yes, that's one of the few enumerated powers our national government has. The federal government should protect the U.S. borders, help the states protect borders, and under the enumerated powers, Article 1, Section 8 again, Clause 4, defines citizenship and naturalization. And then we also had the 14th Amendment right after the Civil War, which was a very important contextually amendment to the Constitution dealing with all these freed slaves that came out of the Civil War. So constitutionally, obviously, our government, to protect our citizens, should have a policy for immigration. Couple comments. Biblically, a couple words are used. Some of your translation talk about sojourners or aliens. Hebrew word is ger. But they obtained recognized legal status in Israel, and they were immigrants who identified with Israel as completely as possible and recognized the national God. Remember, this is a theocracy. We're not a theocracy in America, but a national God and her values. And so it was important to assimilate. Versus another word for foreigners, nahar, those were folks who came in maybe to do business, but they refused closer association. And so the idea of who Israel was to accept, the former, those who assimilated, versus the foreigners who might be there temporarily and not influencing Israel. So a principle, just a principle, and pick a nation any nation, a society has the right to regulate who is allowed to enter its territory. The Old Testament territorial boundaries were taken very seriously, and one of the functions of government is to protect those boundaries because they are ministers for good. One of the roles of a government is to protect its citizens from outsiders who might do us harm. Another principle is national sovereignty for the common good. Because so those we invite in, if they're bringing a benefit to the United States, because ultimately it's the United States, and so obviously we want immigrants, and many of our ancestors were brought in to become Americans and do good for the United States. When you're dealing with people, and this goes back to who we are, of rights, of equal, free citizens and people, the consent principle, a compact, remember the old Mayflower compact, the Constitution is a type of compact, of mutual consent as a relationship of equals. In other words, we have to consent as a nation, speaking as a whole, and the consent of those coming in to accept the terms and adopt the values of the United States, just like in Old Testament Israel. That just makes sense. And I can tell you, look at other countries and how strictly they protect their borders and who comes in. We, and just a principle, you have a right to lock your doors and to have power over your property. That's part of life, liberty, property. That is what governments are to protect, inalienable rights. And the founders were big on securing the rights of American citizens, not aliens. Now, if they want to come and live by our rules, welcome. You're now a citizen. We're here to protect you. But it's first America, citizens first. And part of that to be a citizen goes to character. We have a lot of liberties in our nation, but there are responsibilities for being a citizen. Self-government, Republican, small r, Republican government. We are a republic. We get to vote. There's a certain type. I remember the United States needs virtuous voters. Ben Franklin to the lady, Dr. Franklin, what type of government did you give us, a monarchy or a republic? And he said, a republic, if you can keep it. And so when the people are in charge, we the people, we have to be responsible citizens. Things like justice, moderation, temperance, frugality, virtue are required for a free government and a willingness to defend those rights. One of the terms, not politically correct now, but in the Declaration, a manly firmness to stand up for our rights. If we just allow them to disappear, guess what? They're going to disappear. And that's what the responsibility of all Americans, and obviously as Christians, standing up for what is right. Jefferson, in a lot of his writing, of course, he's a brilliant man, in the notes on the state of Virginia said, immigrants will bring with them the principles of the governments they leave. And the United States is a refuge for those oppressed. But they're coming out of something, and they're coming here for a reason. But the danger there is if they're coming from some autocracy where they don't have to think. They never actually had to be the one in charge because they were told what to do. The danger, they have no experience with personal self-government. And temperate liberty is a term. Think of the French Revolution. Boy, that was a big party, and it got fun, and let's just start killing people, and then pretty soon we were killing the people who started the revolution because it just became an all-out debauched free-for-all. And so they're the escaping oppression, and so they will either, this was one of what the founders were concerned about, they're either going to become very servile, and they're not going to stand up for their rights, or they've been set free and they're going to become just unbounded, licentious. Whoa, nobody's telling me what to do, and so I'm going to just do my own thing. The extremes, folks, of living a temperate lifestyle. At the political level, obviously, as Christians, we should recognize that. George Washington wrote to John Adams and said, on the advantage of immigration and settlement, but taking place in a body may be much questioned, because if they all come together and stay together in their own little conclave, they will retain the language, the habits, the principles, good or bad, which they bring with them. And so the danger of not assimilating, but forming little islands. Think of, turn on the news, and a lot of the European cities. There are parts in some of these major cities where the police won't even go because certain refugee groups have taken over and are just basically living by their own laws, and it's totally unsafe. They have not assimilated into the culture. One other aspect of this, the idea of birthright citizenship. Folks, we have citizens, not subjects. And so a Supreme Court case back in the late 1898, a Chinese man was born in the United States, went back to China, and he was excluded from coming back to the United States. They had an anti-Chinese law in the books, and so he was not allowed to come back. He sued Supreme Court Wong Kim Ark case, and it was determined that just because he was born here, he had the right to come back. Well, that precedent of just being born here became the norm. The 14th Amendment, I mentioned that earlier, right after the Civil War, said that all persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States. So born or naturalized, and so think especially directly the slaves who were not considered persons, they were not considered citizens, but they were born here by that time, they were all born here, and subject to the jurisdiction of the United States. No other bond, because they were going against what the feudal idea, jus soli, the law of the soil, feudalism for subjects. You were born in the baron's kingdom. You owed your allegiance. You lived there for all of your life. The baron provided you security. You worked for him. You were a subject. That was old English law that our founders were directly, no, we don't have subjects in the United States. We were subjects or being treated like subjects before the Revolution, but we are citizens. So we don't believe in the feudalism concept. And so subjects, they're not equals. Their allegiance are owned to their masters and not the free or voluntary consent of citizens with natural rights. And so for the slaves, the released slaves, that was a major deal that, whoa, these folks are endowed by their creator. They are citizens of the United States. And so the presumption then also of a child born to parents, their allegiance, the citizenship of a child follows that of the parents and their allegiance. So can you see how some of the laws, what is birthright citizenship? Well, just because you're born on the soil, we don't have a feudalistic concept. The child, you are with the parents and wherever their allegiance lies. One easy example is ambassadors from other countries. If their children are born here, well, they are citizens of that other country. So that's one that has become greatly abused when it comes to immigration. Once again, President Reagan in his autobiography said, an immigrant can live in France and not become French. But if you live in the United States, you become an American. Or, you are part of the ideas and principles. So our nation was different. It's not based on just the law of the soil. It's where your allegiance, and so the great melting pot, remember that analogy, we're not a salad, lumps everywhere of little islands, but we are all Americans. And so we welcome folks from all over the world that are bringing positive contribution to our country and who are owing in their allegiance. They want to become Americans. So as Christians, immigration is a good thing, but it can be abused. So we should vote for pro-legal, positive immigration candidates who will protect our borders and our national sovereignty. That's one of the functions, a biblical function of government. And so using wise use of, you know, things like workers' visa and all those things, but ultimately the good is for the United States and her citizen. And so when Emma Lazarus wrote that New Colossus, that bring us your tired, your, you know, the storm-tossed, I mean, just beautiful, but that was written to raise money to build the platform of the statue that the was Eiffel, the guy that built the Eiffel Tower, also gave us that. Well, we couldn't even raise the money to build the statue to get that thing mounted there in New York, and I suspect many of us have seen that. So it's not a statement on our national policy, but it is a statement about the liberty and why immigrants that are yearning to be free and want to be Americans, that's obviously something that we should stand for as Americans, the liberty, but then also as Christians, freedom and liberty. Because what have we been set free of as Christians? The bondage of sin, redeemed like the Israelites, and God redeeming his people. And in America, the freedom we have, that we have to have manly and womanly firmness, folks, to be able to stand up as Americans, honoring God with how we vote on topics such as taxes and immigration. We'll quit right there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for our great nation. Help us as Christians to seek your wisdom in every aspect of our lives. And during this sometimes seemingly circus of a time in our nation's history, Lord, help us to see clearly what the real issues are. And for your glory, help us to vote responsibly as Christians and Americans. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.